Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us submissive hearts before your word, that you would direct us in the truth, and that the teaching of Jesus would come powerfully to us this day, and that your spirit would help us to understand and perceive these things. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After hearing the reading, I would imagine that more than one person is wondering, does Jesus really mean what he says here? Are his statements about divorce really this absolute? Am I understanding him correctly in that he's forbidding divorce in every situation? Well, no, he's not. And although we're beginning with a major qualification, and trust that it will be helpful in order that we can, I trust that will be helpful so that we can be sure to hear what Jesus is saying, especially given the context in which this particular teaching comes. We are continuing this morning in the second cycle of Jesus' teaching, where we find the intertwining themes of greatness and service. And here Jesus has something to say about service in marriage, but the implications of Jesus' teaching are further reaching than might appear at first glance. And just as the disciples were rightly challenged by Jesus' teaching of the Pharisees, so we are challenged by it today. And it's a timely word for the church in America, given the cultural landscape in which we find ourselves and live. So what information does Mark initially supply? What details does he give at the start of this morning's text? You might be inclined just to read right over them and get on to verse 2. But we know that Mark doesn't waste space and is intentional with the information he supplies. Mark tells us that Jesus left Capernaum and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. What does that mean? Well, that Jesus went south about 50 miles or so and then east into Perea. Immediately, that should remind us of the ministry of John the Baptist all the way back in chapter 1. But not only his ministry, but also his enemies and what we learned back in chapter 6. Perhaps you recall that the palace, the prison, the fortress that Herod sometimes occupied was in Perea, which is beyond the Jordan, and is likely where John the Baptizer was imprisoned and beheaded. And what was the impetus behind John's death? The machinations of Herodias, Herod's wife, who initially was the wife of Philip, Herod's brother, but she divorced him and married Herod. John had proclaimed to Herod that what he'd done had not been lawful. Herodias held a grudge, and for a while Herod was able to keep John alive, and you know how the story goes. Well, it's hardly coincidental that Jesus goes to the same or somewhat general vicinity of Herod's place and is asked about divorce. But then what else does Mark tell us in verse 1? And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. You know, perhaps we take it for granted that Jesus taught the crowds, but it had such a touch of literary flavor, doesn't it? Jesus taught the people. That's what he did. That was his signature move, his calling card, if you will. And the fact that Jesus drew a crowd in this location isn't surprising either. Back in chapter 3, Mark informed us that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan. and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Shortly after this, in chapter 4, we find Jesus teaching many things to the great crowd by the sea as he stands in a boat and sits in a boat by the shore. So Jesus is teaching the crowd in Mark because that's what he does. But then who else arrives on the scene? Some Pharisees. And what was the purpose of their coming? To test Jesus. This is the same word used to describe Jesus' testing in the wilderness by Satan in chapter 1 and verse 13. And it's the second time the Pharisees have come to test him, the first being back in chapter 8 when they demanded a sign. So the Pharisees aren't coming with good intentions. They aren't coming with a genuine or innocent inquiry. No, these guys are snakes. They're of the devil. And not only would Mark have us to see that they've allied themselves with Satan, but to also remember what happened after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. What detail does he record? The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Herodians, those of Herod, and the Pharisees are allied against Jesus. And here these Pharisees show up in the general area of Herod's place, his Perean palace, and just so happen to ask Jesus about divorce. Perhaps the Pharisees are thinking, maybe if Jesus follows the example of John the Baptist and outrightly condemns Herodias' divorce and marriage to Herod, then maybe he'll lose his head too, and maybe Herod will take care of this troublesome teacher from Galilee for us. And notice how they ask the question, is it lawful for a man for a husband to divorce his wife? Whether or not a wife may divorce her husband isn't asked, though Jesus speaks to that later in verse 12. But we also have to understand some of the cultural context that drives this question, and that Jewish law did not allow a wife to divorce her husband. So the Pharisees, being men, naturally ask from the man's perspective. And notice that for them it's a question of legality, which reflects a certain disposition, doesn't it? As you've undoubtedly noticed in your reading of the Gospels, Jesus responds to their question with the question and asks, what did Moses command you? And Jesus' use of the word command contrasts with the Pharisees' response, Moses permitted or Moses allowed. And in their mention of a certificate of divorce, the Pharisees are referring to the episode that we read about in Deuteronomy 24, when a husband finds some indecency in his wife, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And the text goes on to speak of to her marrying another man, and that if he hates her and also writes her a certificate of divorce, then she can't go back and marry the first husband. And of course, the question of what constitutes indecency was debated by the various schools of Jewish thought. The Shammai school maintained a strict interpretation, divorce only for infidelity, while the Hillel school advocated divorce for any reason. There's documentation that this latter school taught that if the wife oversalted or over-roasted dinner, then that was grounds for divorce. When I was a senior in college, I lived in an off-campus basement apartment with one of my best friends, and often his fiancée would come over and cook dinner for us in the evenings. Well, one evening we were sitting at the table and began to eat. My friend took a bite of the chicken she'd prepared and immediately raised his eyebrows and had a funny look on his face. I saw his look and thought, I can't be that bad. Took a bite. I chewed, swallowed, and then asked his fiancée, what's in this? And may have said something about it having pizzazz. She replied, oh, some Worcestershire sauce and some other things. And then she proceeded to take her first bite. She immediately said, ooh, and spit it out. And then plenty of laughter and jokes ensued, and the dish pizzazzy chicken came into existence. As you might guess, she put too much Worcestershire sauce on it, making it too salty and largely inedible. Well, according to the thinking of some of the Jews in Jesus' day, pizzazzy chicken would be grounds for divorce. And the Pharisees are of that mindset and hardly have a high view of marriage. Well, Jesus responds in verse 5, and Jesus said to them, on account of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. Note that he specifically says that because of their hardness of heart, the hardness of heart of the Pharisees that Moses wrote this commandment, this command to them. And the commandment does appear to be a certificate of divorce. So the Pharisees seem to have that right. But Jesus is indicating that they've missed the point about marriage entirely. Hardness of heart has to do with being stiff-necked, of being impervious to what God has commanded, and primarily reflects an attitude towards God. And we know that divorce comes about on account of sin by one or both parties involved. But the perspective that the Pharisees reflect is so far removed from what marriage is meant to be. The Pharisees are interested in their rights, not their responsibilities, and pursue legal exoneration for a behavior no matter how it might affect another person. You know, the adage, just because you can do something doesn't mean that you should, seems to apply. And Jesus turns Moses back around on them and shows them that they're not being obedient to Moses, not really, who they claim to follow, but are actually manifesting disobedience and even rebellion against God in their actions and thinking. These Pharisees are being stubborn in their sin. Now, we also should understand that the certificate of divorce served as a form of protection to the woman in many respects. If she remarried, the first husband couldn't later come and claim her or cause her problems in her new marriage. And according to one source, the bill of divorce read, "Behold, thou art permitted to any man," and was to avoid the charge of adultery in the future should anyone ever remarry. So that's some of the context surrounding this exchange and what the Pharisees are referring to. But listen again to how Jesus couches the rest of his argument. Verse 6. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Jesus goes all the way back to the first week of creation, to the sixth day, and to Genesis 1:27, where we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And maybe this is stating the obvious, but what are some significant implications of Jesus' teaching here? First, that God makes a person male or female. And second, that marriage can only take place between a man and a woman. After Jesus quotes Genesis 1, he then goes on to quote from Genesis 2:24. Which may very well be Moses' own commentary on marriage. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Then Jesus adds, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now be sure to know what Jesus is doing. He's answering the Pharisees' appeal to Moses with his own appeal to Moses, because Moses was readily recognized as the author of Genesis. Does Moses contradict Moses? No. Jesus' appeal is before sin entered into the world, showing God's original plan for marriage, a husband and wife living together in love forever. Who married Adam and Eve? Who officiated their wedding ceremony? God did. They were joined together by God. However, after sin, marriages also suffer from its effects, most significantly as it relates to unfaithfulness. And the law was given to Moses to account for the new situation. Hardness of heart, sinful dispositions against God's word leads to divorce and the need for a certificate of divorce. What the Pharisees coming to Jesus believe is that a husband can divorce his wife for any reason so long as he fills out the appropriate paperwork. See, Jesus is combating this faulty thinking. They're completely selfish and wrong-headed ideas about marriage and the purpose of marriage. Jesus is promoting a high view of marriage, and rightly so. And it's a view of marriage that is as needed as much today as in first century Palestine. Well, then, in verses 10 to 12, the scene shifts to the house. Where the house is, we're not told, but we're becoming accustomed to the house being a place of private teaching between Jesus and his disciples. And notice that the disciples asked Jesus about the matter, about what he'd said to the Pharisees regarding divorce and remarriage. What does that remind us of? They're asking this question. Well, it's what we've read already about their inquiring about parables. And the implication seems to be that the disciples aren't quite sure what to make of Jesus' teaching either. And so he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now be sure to note that Jesus is clear to say that not only can the husband be in the wrong, but so can the wife. And what's the hint that Jesus is likely making here? That Herodias was in the wrong to divorce Philip and marry Herod. She's culpable. She wasn't an innocent party and all of that. And while the Pharisees only inquired as to a husband divorcing his wife, Jesus also speaks to a wife divorcing her husband. But in this response to the disciples, is Jesus saying there's no such thing as a biblical divorce and that those who remarry are committing adultery? Well, if this was the only teaching from Jesus on the subject, or all that we found in the Bible about divorce, then we might be inclined to say yes, but this isn't the only text on this subject. In the Lord's perfect timing, we heard from Matthew 5 earlier this morning, and what Jesus has to say about divorce there. But just as Jesus' language in the previous section was intentional hyperbole, cutting off a hand or a foot or plucking out an eye, so is Jesus seeking to make a distinct impression upon the disciples. Remember, they're to lead the way, to be examples of service to others, and that includes in their marriages. But even more, that they have a right view of marriage. Jesus is seeking to reorient their thinking away from the perverted teachings that they were familiar with and that was articulated by the Pharisees. One pastor put it this way and offers this challenge. I suspect many of you have fallen into the Pharisees' trap. You are wondering where the exception is. Surely there are grounds for divorce. Surely Jesus is not saying that there can be no divorce for any reason whatsoever. You want to hear that there are certain sins against marriage that make divorce possible. And to be sure, there are. The Lord does what is often done in the Bible. He makes a categorical statement that is qualified elsewhere. In Matthew's account of this same incident, the Lord expressly said, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. But Mark leaves the exception out precisely because he wants to make the point the Lord himself was making, which was not about how to get out of a marriage, but the importance of staying in it. The teaching of Jesus in first century Palestine is surprisingly appropriate for the 21st century, isn't it? I had a professor in seminary who once relayed the story that before he got married to his wife, she let him know that she didn't believe in divorce, but that she did believe in justifiable homicide. And of course, we all laugh because a comment like that is meant to be funny. But I think in a good way, in a humorous way, it establishes the right kind of mindset about marriage. And that you don't go into it thinking, what's the way out if this gets hard? No, you enter into marriage wisely, marrying another Christian, of course. You marry in the Lord, and hopefully you know something about the person you're marrying, and hopefully they're known by others who can give their insights and observations and so forth. But you enter into marriage not looking at your spouse as someone whom you can get rid of with a piece of paper, but as someone who is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, and to part with them would be to lose a part of yourself. Your spouse is that one person whom the Lord provides for you as the perfect complement, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and mentally, as the one who makes you whole in a way that you would not know otherwise. Perhaps one of the best historical resources for the robust view of marriage that Jesus is advocating is the Puritans. Puritans have been wrongly labeled in some respects because they were hardly dour or unromantic when it came to their understanding of marriage and sex, as might be more popularly thought or portrayed. Leland Ryken, in his book Worldly Saints, devotes an entire chapter to this subject and includes plenty of original quotes. Here are a few. Thomas Hooker wrote, "The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eye in apprehension when he awakes, museth on her as he sits at the table, walks with her when he travels. She lies in his bosom and his heart trusts in her, which forces all to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength. Thomas Gadaker. There is no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife, the main root source and original of all other societies. Or as Richard Baxter wrote, "It is a mercy to have a faithful friend that you love, that loveth you entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate your affairs. And it is a mercy to have so near a friend to be a helper to your soul and to stir up in you the grace of God." And then this beautiful observation from Daniel Rogers. "Husbands and wives should be as two sweet friends, bred under one constellation, tempered by an influence from heaven, whereof neither can give any reason, save mercy and providence, first made them so, and then made their match, saying, 'See, God hath determined us out of this vast world for each other.'" Interestingly enough, C.S. Lewis credits the English poets, including the Puritans, for the conversion of courtly love into romantic monogamous love. And another notes that the Puritans did what courtly lovers had never dared to do. By combining the romantic love relation and the marriage relation, they created a new social institution of romantic marriage. The Puritan ideal was wedded romantic love. And certainly, this is what we should be seeking after in our marriages, what we should be setting forth as an example for our children to follow and seek when they are ready for marriage, and also testifying to the world of what marriage should be. What does our culture view as true romance? Is it marital love? Is it the cultivated faithfulness of romance over weeks and months and years in the context of marriage? Or the sudden serendipitous encounter that leads to fornication or adultery? By God's grace, we need to be living the romantic lives and marriages that the world wishes they had and only can pretend to obtain. Go back to Jesus' line of argument from verse 6 into verse 7 for a moment. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God made male and female for the purpose of coming together in marriage, for the sake of marriage. And as Jesus defines this, clarifies this, and as this is how God established the world from the very beginning, then we as the church need to be willing to unequivocally declare with Jesus this definition of marriage. As one pastor has put it, either Jesus is right or the Supreme Court is right. You have to choose. The Obergefell decision from a couple of summers ago is really another step in society committing cultural suicide. It's an attempt at redefining a reality that has existed from the sixth day of the creation of the world and is doomed to fail. And our stance on this issue should set us apart. And it could very well lead to trouble from the powers that be. We too could be tested on this point. But what should also cause us to stand out is our gracious, kind, and loving treatment of those who are affected by these sins and humbly speaking the truth into their lives. I have a friend who went through a divorce many, many years ago. And afterward, he and his son were treated so poorly by the church that he left the church and really hasn't been back since. That shouldn't be our reputation. It isn't, but it shouldn't be the church's reputation. And we are not a congregation that's been untouched by divorce and its effects. And there are those in our midst, particularly children, who suffer the consequences that come from divorce. They're angry and maybe don't even know why. And they need to know that what to do with that anger, and to understand God's grace that is greater than sin, to recognize God's sovereignty in their lives, and to trust Him all the more and go forward by faith and not spend their life blaming someone else for their circumstances. And of course, they need to know what a wonderful blessing marriage is, that it's such a good gift from the Lord, and that they needn't unnecessarily fear pursuing it. I have another friend whose parents divorced when he was 12 years old. And he readily admitted that he had significant difficulties with commitment and relationships because of that. In his early 30s, the Lord blessed him with a wonderful, godly girl, and now they've been married for about 9 years and have two sons. But for the better part of 20 years, the effects of divorce impacted his life. We must stand ready, at the ready, to encourage, to direct them to the truth, to the Lord of abounding grace, to the Savior who brings life out of death. In a 1993 edition of Legacy Magazine, George Grant recounts of a time that he was in the Montrose section of Houston and witnessed his first gay pride parade. He was there as a part of an evangelism team who were holding Bible studies for those who may be interested in being freed from their bondage. It was on the day of the parade that he met a man by the name of Lance Allman, a homosexual. And he was appalled by Dr. Grant's mission and reason for being there, but ironically, they became friends. Lance periodically attended the Bible study, but always left infuriated, always trying to bring up an argument against the teaching of Scripture. But the thirst was too great, and he came to drink of the living water at the sure and eternal fountain. What did Lance Allman say? He said, "I had become convinced that I was born a homosexual. Now I know I was just born a sinner. I never could find a cure for the former. Thankfully, the cure for the latter found me." Today, he's happily married and the father of four beautiful children. Lance also had this to say. "People can change. Sexual orientation is not cruelly predestined by some freak genetic code. There really is hope. I'm living proof." Indeed, there is. And Paul, as he so marvelously declared to the Corinthians, "Let us resolve to believe and resolutely proclaim." Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, not drunkards, not revilers, not swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul's words are crystal clear. Those whose lives are habituated by these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then what does he say next? "And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." What's Paul saying? They're not that way now. And Lance Allman would agree. And that's the transforming power of the gospel that is the hope of our lives, the hope for our children's lives, the hope for our society, and the hope for all the world. So let us take our place alongside of Paul and alongside of Jesus and readily proclaim and live out the new life that has come in Jesus. The life that exalts men and women as made in the image of God. The life that exalts marriage, its gift and goodness, and the life lived in Christ. The life lived in Christ's conquering grace over all sins. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that this word would come powerfully to us, that you would give us humble courage to stand for the truth in the world in which we live, that your Spirit would go before us in our ministering, and that we would be faithful to proclaim the truth. Indeed, we pray that you would strengthen us to live the kind of marriages that you would have us to live, to love and to understand one another, that you would direct us according to your word, and that our marriages and our lives together would be a reflection of Christ and his bride. Indeed, grant us strength for these things. Help us to do what we cannot do in and of our own strength. And may we ever rest in your promises and in your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.